All right. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for allowing us to get here this morning. We thank you for the rain and the snow. We know they're important to life, but we also thank you that they weren't so bad that we couldn't make it. And we thank you for the ways that you provide for us. We thank you for our families. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we think about families over this next semester, that this would be a time where you grow us in our ability to love one another in our families and, of course, love one another in the church and the world as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have this great handout for you this morning. It's sitting on my dining room table at home. So we're going to go without, unless Deborah realizes I left it there, which is possible. But let's see. So that's okay. So we are talking about marriage and the family over the next number of weeks, over the next semester. And there are so many places to start. I wonder, just as we begin to think about this, why, maybe just throw out reasons why this would be important. Why would this be important? That question could be answered lots of different ways. So
we're all part of one or maybe several families.
Yes, everybody in here is part of a family in one way or another.
In at least two ways.
In at least two ways.
Every single person has at least two families.
Okay, which are?
Like your family of origin and the church family. And
okay.
Then you may also have other families.
Right.
Minimum of two.
Yep.
It's the most ancient of institutions.
Yeah. Right. Older than any, older than anything else you can name. What else?
It's being redefined.
Okay. It's being redefined currently.
And it, when we get it wrong, we get it really wrong, and it affects everything.
Yeah, and that's true in lots of different ways, right? That is true today, but it's not only true today, and hopefully as we go on, we'll talk about multiple ways to get it wrong, and the way to get it right. What else? Why is it important?
Families are made up. Individuals who don't necessarily see things the same way.
Yeah, yeah, which creates...
Or generally don't see things the same way.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, which makes for some interesting dynamics sometimes, right, within the family, which we'll get into. What else?
I feel like it's like an ordinary means of sanctification, that's...
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's good and important, and something again that will come up again and again. It's just one of the ways that God grows us.
It's a training ground for civic engagement.
It's a what?
A training ground for civic engagement.
Yeah, right. We learn how to interact with people in the family, right? From the time that we're that small, right? We start learning about how to interact with people. Which then translates into how we relate to people in the wider world. Any other thoughts initially? Sure, that'd be great. Thank you. Family is important. So... I I want to very briefly, I wanted to ask a couple more introductory questions, but then the content of what I was wanting to say this morning kept growing, and so my introductory questions got less and less. My just very briefly in the most briefest of ways, Deborah's experience of family and my experience of family is very different. As we could say that everybody, that's true of everybody in here. You know, Deborah grew up in a two-parent home with two sisters, and it was a very stable home. You know, all of her life, she grew up in the same house all of her life until she went away to grad school. Even in college, she was in the same house. Her grandmother lived with her the entire time, right? So there was always not only two parents, but a grandmother in the home. So, you know, multi-generational home. And it was just a really stable, wonderful, loving home. When we go back east to Jersey, that's the home that we go to, right? The home that Deborah grew up in. So there was amazing stability and love there. My parents got divorced when I was 9, and I lived in a single-parent home for a while. I had one blood brother, two adopted sisters, one foster brother, two stepbrothers, and two sisters. That's 8 siblings, right, if you count it all up. We've never actually all been in the same room at the same time, because the two stepbrothers are my stepmother's sons, and the two stepsisters are my stepfather's daughters, right? So they don't really even know one another exists, which is kind of weird. In fact, one of my stepbrothers, he lives in Seattle. I hadn't seen him for probably a decade to 13, 14 years or something like that. And he's at least a good 10 years older than me. So the last time we saw one another, you know, I guess that's longer than a decade. I was going to say I was 10 and he was 20, but that would have been longer than a decade ago. But anyway, the last time we saw one another, the age difference made a big difference. So then we got together one time and we had a lot of fun. And I was like, wow, you're really cool. I like you. But it's funny. It's like meeting your best friend and realizing, oh, wait a minute, we're related. I didn't know that. But he's my brother, right? So my family experience has been rather odd. But everybody's experience is different, right? And everybody in this room has their own story of whether you had a really stable, wonderful, loving, caring family or a really messy one. And the truth of the matter is, whatever the case is, your family was affected by sin. So it's not as if Deborah's family didn't have sin in it and mine did, right? Every family is broken by the fall. And so that enters into our understanding of families as well. When Brian first talked about this class, he talked about marriage. He talked about having a class on marriage. And then he added later on the idea of family. And he started talking about a theology of the family. And I thought, theology of the family? I don't think I have a theology of the family. I have a theology of marriage, but theology of the family, I don't think I have a theology of the family. And so I thought, okay, I need to fix that. We are going to get into some very practical things over the course of this semester. The day in, the day out, sort of the nitty-gritty of family life and married life as well. But today, we're going to give kind of a broader introduction to a theology of the family in general. That's what we're going to talk about. And it is going to be very broad and very much a sketch, a kind of work in progress. Just how do we broadly think about the family in light of Scripture. Next week, we'll take that a step further, and then we'll talk about a theology of marriage in particular. So we're starting at the biggest picture, family, and then we're going to hone in a little bit next week, marriage, and then it will get more and more into sort of the details of daily life as we go, but we want to lay a foundation these first couple weeks. And so this week, I'm going to talk about 4 things about the family. They're on your handout. Those 4 things are that the family is, these are really simple, again, and in some ways, everything we're going to say today, I hope, is nothing maybe surprising to you. that may be the case. It may be very obvious or mundane, but that's okay. That's good, right? If it is. So the family is practical, symbolic, subordinate, and good. So we're going to talk about those four things. Practical, symbolic, subordinate, and good. So first, the family is practical. Meaning, as kind of the most basic of human relationships, and some of you said this already, as some of the most basic of human relationships, the family is the practical means of fulfilling some of God's most basic purposes, right? So God has certain purposes for human existence, and the family is one of the means, one of the primary means God uses to fulfill those. And so I just want to point out three. Three of the basic, obvious ones. In fact, some of you already mentioned additional ones like sanctification. That's an important one, which we will talk about as time goes on. But I'm not going to mention that one. I'm just going to mention three basic ones. First is companionship. Companionship, and we're here, right? Companionship. Genesis 2:18, which a verse we'll come back to again and again and again. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Right? God, right off the bat, after creating Adam, one of the first things he says is, this is not good. There's something not good. Now, that was striking in Genesis 2, because Genesis 1, you remember, the refrain of Genesis 1 is, and God saw that it was good. Right? God saw that it was good the first day, the second day. Actually, not the second day. That was Monday. God didn't call Monday good. The first day, the third day, the fourth day, all the way up until the last day, God saw that it was good. And then Genesis 2 comes along, and God creates Adam, and it's not good that he should be alone. And God, out of that, he creates Eve, brings her to Adam. Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, we'll come back to those verses more fully next week as we talk about marriage in particular. But just to point out now, Genesis 2:18, it was not good that man should be alone. And so God creates the first family to address that, right? Malachi 2:14 even calls the wife, says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant, right? So God created the woman to be a companion, right? To give friendship, so that the man would not be alone. And so the family, particularly marriage, but the family as well, is intended on a most basic level as a cure for loneliness, a cure for being alone, right? Which was not good. Second, again, we'll go through these pretty quickly. This just takes this one step further, this same idea, mutual help. So again, Genesis 2:18, we could go to, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. But there are other places in Scripture that talk about this idea of help within the family. So one that's really important is in 1 Timothy 5, 3-5, 8-16. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is talking about how to care for widows in the church. And as you read through those verses, there are actually some really interesting verses that talk about the importance of the family. So in 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, meaning she has no living relatives, She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, this is verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right? Strong words, but Paul's point is the family is meant to care for itself, right? The family, within the family, you're meant to care for one another. If you have, and it goes on, verse 16, so one more verse, verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So that's an interesting statement as well. But if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened. So the primary responsibility for the care of individuals is the family, right? God has given the family for not just for companionship, but for mutual help, for care. Probably one of the few famous verses out of the book of Ecclesiastes that sometimes you hear at marriage, or you know, when you get married, people give you things that have this verse printed on it. At least the last verse starts in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Right? So, again, the strength of... Now that verse is not specifically about families, of course, but that's true of families, right? That God has given the family for mutual help, and we are stronger, right, as we live and work together. And so the family is intended to help us not only as a cure for loneliness, right, but to help us in our weakness. And that help not only extends to the spouse, but to the household and to broader to relatives, as Paul points out in 1 Timothy 5, right? God has given us this family to care for one another. Now, you could say about these two things, well, those are true of other relationships as well. There are other ways of finding companionship, other ways of finding mutual help. You can think of friendship. But those, nevertheless, are two of the ends or the purposes of the family. There's a third, though, that is more unique to the family. More unique, though there are certain good ways of qualifying it. But the third is... what Malachi calls godly offspring. So Malachi 2:15 says, did he not make them one, that is in marriage, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? That is, what was God's purpose in this, in making the two one? And Malachi says, godly offspring. And so offspring, particularly godly offspring, is one of the purposes of marriage. So, you know, we saw that from the beginning in Genesis 1, 27 to 28. God creates them male and female, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, when you think about Genesis 1, 28 and filling the earth, what does God want the earth filled with? What does God want the earth filled with there? Yeah, his image. And that's important, right? It's not just that he wants the earth filled with people, period, as kind of an independent good. God wants the earth filled with his image. He just created man and woman in his image and then said, go multiply this image. And so why would God want that? Why would he want his image to fill the earth? Hey. Yeah, thanks. Why would God want his image to fill the earth? Yeah, for his glory and our good.
Can we ask a more basic question?
Sure.
If you're going to get to this today or in the coming months, it's fine, but how? Like, there's the why question. Why does God want that? But there's also a question of how does Adam and Eve being fruitful and multiplying multiply God's image? Rather, as we've already said, that that's not just multiplying people. Does that make sense as a question?
Yes, I think so. And I think I'm going to address it partly now and partly later.
Perfect.
So, I think. I'm not sure, but I think. Yeah, God wants to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. And as people are made in his image, they both know his glory and reflect it, right? As people made in his image. And so as image bearers are reproduced, who know him and reflect him, his glory fills the earth. And so one of God's goals for marriage is godly offspring, is people made in his image. Now, that said, godly offspring is more than just reproduction, right? As we've already said, it's more than just having babies. Genesis 18:19, God is talking to himself, actually, and in Genesis 18:19, and he's talking about Abraham, and he's deliberating with himself as to whether he should tell Abraham what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And within that section in verse 19, he says, "For I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And so part of God's goal for Abraham was not just that he would have children, though God promised him that he would, but that he would command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, right? God wants Abraham to raise up his children and his household to know the Lord and to walk in his ways. A couple other verses that talk about that. Hebrews 12, I won't read the whole section, but Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, talks about fatherly discipline. And it's really talking about God's discipline of us. But within that, he says, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Right? So discipline is one of the means to godly offspring, right? As fathers discipline their children, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? Or is intended to. And so Ephesians 6:4, right? Just one more verse here, right? Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And so reproducing godly offspring means multiplying the image of God through procreation, but also through spiritual formation, right? As we discipline and instruct our children. Now, again, we'll get into some of these things later on. This is just an overview, so we'll talk more about discipline and instruction later, I think. But that is a part of reproducing the image of God in the world. Which, of course, is one of the ways that, just as a side note, what if someone isn't able to have kids? Can they not participate in this? Actually, you still can, right? Because if part of it is discipline and instruction, then if you are helping others raise their kids, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you are training children, then you're actually participating in this work, right, of raising up godly offspring. This is the point at which we sign up. Yeah, pass around the nursery sign-up sheet. That's right. If I had thought about that, I'd have done it. Man. Yeah. Okay. So the family, right, is intended to address our loneliness or our aloneness, to help us in our weakness and as a means for reproducing the image of God in the world. Yes, Dean.
I'd like to inject a comment here. this came to my mind way back when I was a fairly new teacher with a class that needed discipline. And I see I rarely grump at Bible translations, but I want to take a small issue with this one, because discipline is not a synonym for punishment. And that's the way it's being used here. Nobody likes discipline, as nobody likes being punished, but discipline is related to the word disciple or teacher.
Yeah.
And good discipline can come from instruction as well as the rod.
Yeah, I think that's right. I don't think it's being used as quite as a synonym for punishment. I think, especially in the context, because I would say there's a distinction between discipline and punishment.
Yes.
Right? Which is important, right? So, but point taken, right? It's not discipline. When you think about discipline, you don't merely think about punishment, right?
Well, some people do, and that's
right.
The issue. You want to be disciplined?
That's right.
Then
yep.
You better whatever.
Yeah. And, but discipline is a larger thing than that. That's right.
Well-ordered behavior.
again, just trying to get us thinking as we enter into this whole study about the family. Companionship, mutual help, godly offspring are kind of the practical, at least three of the very practical purposes of the family. But if we stopped there, we wouldn't be saying enough. And the family is not only this practical thing that God uses, but it's symbolic of something else. This most intimate of human relationships in the family is a picture of spiritual realities, right? The person of God, our relationship to God, and our relationships in the church. It's important to say that the spiritual realities are actually primary, meaning God didn't create fatherhood and then think, oh, that looks a bit like me. I think I'll use that in the Bible, right? His fatherhood came first, and earthly fathers were created to look like him. And the same could be true with any other analogy that Scripture gives us. It's not that it was an afterthought to God, but he created the world as it is to reflect those spiritual realities, right? First, the first thing that the family is symbolic of is the Trinity himself, God himself. God is the Father of the Son. John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, and you see some other verses there printed. We won't read them all. But within the Trinity, there are relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit, and the earthly family is meant to be a picture of that. Not a perfect picture. It's an analogy, right? It's not what's the word I'm looking for? It's not it's analogical, not equivocal or univocal. That doesn't help you any. Sorry. That's what the word I was looking for, but meaning it's not an exact replica of the Trinity, right? The family's not an exact replica of the Trinity. But it is analogical, right? There is a relationship between father and son, parent and child, and the Father and the Son, right, within the Trinity. And so the family points to that greater reality. But not only is God the Father of the Son, God is our Father and we are his children. And this is where we're going to start slowing down a little bit now. I've been rushing through, but we're going to start slowing down a little bit. God is our Father and we are his children. And there are a ton of verses there that we could read about this, and we'll read some of them, but I'm going to have you start reading some of them. And we're going to read these verses, and I want you to ask, okay, when Scripture describes our relationship with God as that of father to children, what does that imply? What is the analogy? What is the point of, what did I have here? What is the point of comparison? Thank you. I don't know where we are. Thank you. What's the point of comparison? Let's see. I'll just go around the table because that'll be easiest. and then around the room as well. Let's see. Justin, read Psalm 68:5. Jack, Psalm 103:13. Jeff, Proverbs 3:11-12. I think we're going to skip the Isaiah passage just because we're not going to have time for all of them. Matthew 7:11, Dean. Acts 17:29, Todd. 1 Peter 1:23, Edie. And 1 John 3:1-2, Deborah. So we'll just go ahead and read those. We'll read them all in a row. And then I just want you to be thinking, okay, what is the analogy that's being drawn here? What does it mean that God is our Father and we are His children? Okay, Justin, go ahead.
This is speaking of the Lord. He's a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. God in His holy habitation.
And we'll just go around and read them all.
As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him.
My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him who He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights.
Did I not give you a verse, Valeria?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. Completely unintentional. Matthew 5:44-45. So a lot of verses, and you may only remember the one or two that you heard or read. What is the point of comparison? Why when Scripture describes our relationship with God, is that a father to children? What is that saying about God or about us? Okay, yeah. So there is dependence. And we could go into that. Maybe some of you will with other verses, but there is dependence. What else?
One of the verses talked about God delighting in His children.
Yeah, yeah. As a father, the son in whom He delights, right? God delights in His children. What else?
When I was in Bible college, you might have similar memories in seminary, There were lots of discussions about whether we should be suffering. Maybe we're not suffering enough. And the implied idea was that Christians ought to suffer. And it takes a bit more study to see that, you know, there's a difference between being willing to suffer for Christ and expecting that as a reward. Who would want to serve a father who says, if you come to me, I will hurt you? And this verse, you know, what if you are evil and know how to give gifts, how much more will your father?
Yeah.
He's not that kind of a father.
Yeah. Yeah. He's a father who knows how to give good gifts, right? Yeah. What else?
Related to that, he's our defender.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, he's our protector, our defender. What else?
I think that one is, and maybe some of the others, it's starting to make a little bit more sense being an adult and living on my own and realizing how much my parents did for me when I was under their roof that I now have to do for myself, and it'd kind of be nice to have somebody do it for me.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
For a couple of these, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Behave like him.
Yeah.
To give the phrase like Father, like Son.
Yeah. So it says something about our character, right? And what our character will be, right? 1 John 3 talked about that as well. We shall be like him. And that's in the context of we are God's children now. And we shall be like him.
We cannot keep on sinning.
Yeah, we cannot keep on sinning because God's seed abides in us. What else?
It seems like God wants individuals to portray his image to the world so that the world can see him in individuals the same of each and families so that they can be like a gospel light to the world to be able to see what God is like.
Yeah. Yeah. So in all of these things, right, as we look at these different relationships, we are portraying who our God is in the way that we interact with one another in the family. Which means as fathers do these things for their children, they are imitating and reflecting the glory of the Father. As children obey their parents, right, they are saying something about our call to obedience to God. Right? We could say a lot more about those, but we need to keep moving. So not only is God the Father of the Son and God our Father and we are his children, but that the implication of that actually is that we are siblings of Christ, that he is our brother. And Hebrews 2, somebody read Hebrew, who's next in line? Hebrews 2, 10 to 18. Sorry, Jim. Hebrews 2, 10 to 18.
Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Jim. So what difference does it make, according to the writer of Hebrews, that Christ is our brother? Which he calls him our brother, I don't know, three or four times in that passage. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. He had to be made like his brothers. What difference does it make that he is our brother? Yeah, so he has gone through what we experience. What else? So he has been where we are, right? What else?
That was the perfect sacrifice.
Okay.
But see, for that human flesh, you know, is the when it becomes the sacrifice.
Yeah, so that was necessary. Him becoming like us was necessary to bear our sin. Yeah, yeah, right. He's our brother, not just for a moment, right? In as he walked on the earth, but forever, because he continues in the flesh in heaven, right? He continues to be our brother, right?
A brother is on some level in a position of equality, and since he is also our king, it's not the usual thing for people to think of kings as being on another level equal. And that's something new that Jesus brought into the world, right along with the idea of a ruler being a servant. When is a ruler a servant? You know? This was a radical thought.
Yeah.
So he's equal even though he is our king.
Yeah, so he's our king and our brother, right? Anything else? What are the implications, Scott?
As the high priest, he had to know, again, the experiences of people when he went before, you know, the priest before Jesus went before God to make atonement for himself and then make atonement for the people, recognizing the sin that they all shared. And Jesus, because of his perfection, could do it once for all.
Yeah, yeah.
He will fight and defeat all our foes to free us.
Yeah. Yeah, right? He is with us as our brother, and so he fights on our behalf, right? I mean, I think about good brothers, right? Fight for you, not against you. I know. Okay, all right. Sometimes good brothers fight against you, too. But right, he fights for us and with us. Were you going to say something?
Yeah, and a priest is particularly in a representative capacity, and you can't represent somebody who you are not like in any way.
Yeah.
If you're not a Chicago, you can't be American. If you're not a human, you can't propitiate human sins before God.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we could go on, but the only point we're making right now is we're trying to start thinking about the family, and we're saying, okay, the family is has these sort of practical things, but also has these symbolic things. And as we think about the family, and as we think about even sibling relationships, right? Oftentimes when we think about the family, we think about two relationships. We think about marriage, and we think about parent-child relationship. But even the sibling relationship points us beyond itself to something else, to something greater, right? To our relationship to Christ. And our relationship to one another in the church, right? And this is the next point. Therefore, we're not only siblings of Christ, but as children of God, brothers, siblings of Christ, we are also siblings of one another. So 1 Timothy, I'll just read this one. 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And so Paul instructs Timothy, look, treat everybody in the church as family. Whether they're older, younger, men, women, it doesn't matter, right? Treat everyone in the church as members of the family. And let's read a couple verses. We'll pick up with charity and just ask, okay, well, what does this sibling relationship with one another imply about our relationships in the church? And let's see, we probably, again, shouldn't read all the verses. Go ahead and, read Genesis 4:9. Daniel, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Page, Galatians 6:10. We skipped a couple verses there. Scott, where are we? Philippians 4:1. And then we'll skip James 2:1 and Priscilla go to 1 John 3:16. And then 1 John 4:20-21. And then that's the end. So go ahead, Charity. And we're asking the question, okay, what does our sibling relationship imply about how we treat one another in the church? So there's this family relationship that is a picture of something else, something greater. Go ahead, Charity.
Genesis 4:9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?"
So 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
Galatians 6:10. So then we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household.
Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters.
1 John 4:20-21. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
All right. What are some of the, and again, we could have looked at, you know, dozens and dozens of more verses, but what are some of the implications from those about our relationships within the church and how they should reflect the family relationship? Yeah, how do you apply that verse, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. In fact, apparently I took out a verse in 1 John that directly talks about Cain and his lack of love for his brother and how we ought to love our brothers. But apparently I took that one out. That connects those two. Yeah. So we are our brother's keeper. That's the implication. What else? And that's, of course, then true within the family, and it's true within the church as well.
Yeah, in a well-functioning family, everybody's working towards the same end and the same goal. Similarly,
yeah.
We should all be striving for the same thing.
That's right, yeah. And is there often disunity within the family? Those of you who have more than one child among siblings... Yes. If it's not true in your household, it's true in mine, right? So the call for unity is important, not only in the home, but in the church. Are we sometimes going to be at odds with one another? Those of us in this room, right here, in this room, right? If we can't face the fact that we are sometimes going to be at odds with one another because we're siblings, and we're going to squabble, right? Then we're going to be in trouble. No, it's true. We're going to be at odds with one another. But the call is, right, to be of the same mind and have the same purpose. Dean?
Again, as a teacher, and especially teaching when I would teach Bible class, whenever the topic was love your brother, the students, usually talking like seventh graders, give or take, but they're nodding in agreement. Yes, God says love your brothers. And then when I would add, that includes your brothers and sisters in your house, that's when the groans would start.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah.
No, God, you can't be, but God, yeah. you can all imagine.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. more we could say. We're going to keep going because we have 6 minutes. We're going to skip the next one because we're going to come back to it next week anyway. That God in the Old Testament, Christ particularly in the New Testament, are said to be our bridegroom and we are his bride. Lots of implications of that, which we will come back to. Because the family is symbolic of our relationship to God and his church, the family itself becomes a training ground for life in the church. Similar to what Daniel said earlier about a training ground just for relationships in general, in particular, it becomes the family is a training ground for life in the church, right? As we learn to honor our father and mother, we learn to honor God. As we learn to love our brothers and sisters, we learn to love our brothers and sisters in the church, right? Which means if you want to know what life should look like in the church, one of the places that we look is, well, what's the family supposed to be? The church, too, is given for these things, given for companionship and mutual help and propagation of the image of God. And so we submit to our Father, we strive for faithfulness to him, we encourage one another and build each other up. And yet we not only learn about the spiritual reality, God and the church, by looking at the earthly, we actually also learn about the earthly by looking at the spiritual, right? So you could flip that around. So how do you be a good dad? Well, look at God your Father, and you learn how to be a good dad. How do you be a good husband? Well, look to Christ. How do you be a godly wife? Well, look at the church as she is intended to be. And we'll talk about some of those things more next week. If you ask, though, which one, so the family is both sort of this practical thing, also this symbolic thing that points us to these other relationships. If you start to ask the question, okay, well, which one's primary? Which one's more important, the practical or the symbolic? Well, A, that may be just a bad question. But as we look at the New Testament, we actually do see that the family is, the physical family is subordinate. And I'm not going to have you read these verses because we're running out of time, but you know verses like, some people come to Jesus and say his mother and brothers are outside, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God or the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, right? So Jesus prioritizes his spiritual family over his physical family. Or he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, he prioritizes himself above our earthly families. Or he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. What does he mean? He means that as we are forced to cut ties with our physical family, which happens at times, right, as we seek to follow Christ and others reject us because of that, and so we are leaving brothers and sisters and mother and father and children, he says we will receive 100-fold now in this time. How do we receive 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands? By following Christ now in this time. How does that happen? Is that health and wealth, Jesus? Is that what he's saying, right? You give it away, I'll give it back to you 100-fold. You send in a dollar, and God will give you...
It's like Job, right? Maybe. Could it be the same way that in the sense that the end of Romans 8 is all in the past tense? Those who he called, he justified... glorified.
Yeah. That's a good thought, except he says now in this time, right? There's that emphasis on the immediacy of that. How could that be true?
It feels like it comes from the church. Like yeah. The church gives those things.
Yeah. The church and is those things, right? I mean, 100-fold. So just focus on part of it, brothers and sisters and mothers and children, right? Where do we get 100-fold brothers and sisters and mothers and children? Here, right? I mean, I only have right? Even with my weird family having 8 siblings, I still only have 8 siblings. But in the church, I have 100-fold. I have 1,000-fold, right? Because I have siblings in every nation under heaven, speaking every language under heaven, and they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So the family is, the physical family is subordinate ultimately to the purposes of God and his larger spiritual family. And of course, the physical family is temporary, right? Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. There's a temporary nature to this physical family. It won't last. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, he's not saying forsake your wives, but he is saying recognize that this present stage in which we live doesn't last forever. And so even the family is temporary in the purposes of God. The physical family is temporary in the purposes of God. There's more that could be said about that. But I need to get to this last point because... to say that the family is subordinate sometimes, and this was true, it seems like in Corinth, actually, as well, sometimes people say, well, if the family is subordinate to God's larger purposes and Christ has come and has brought, has realized God's end time purposes, then we should forsake the family, right? Then we should do away with the family institution because the reality of of being brothers and sisters in Christ has come. But that's actually not where the New Testament goes. Right? It seems in Corinth, even some were potentially leaving their spouses because they were saying, the family's done with, right? I'm leaving even though she's a Christian, I'm a Christian, doesn't matter. We should no longer be married because we're committed to Christ. And Paul was saying, no, don't do that. He says that multiple ways in 1 Corinthians 7. He emphasizes the goodness of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, even the goodness of sexuality within marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Timothy 4, he talks about those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So he says, no, you can't forbid marriage. Don't do that, right? It is good. It's something God created to be received with thanksgiving. Of course, the family, according to 1 Timothy 5, which we've already read, is still good for mutual help, right? It's still an institution that God honors for those ends. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so he says, let marriage be held in honor. This is still a good institution. So even though it's subordinate, it doesn't mean it's irrelevant, right? It's still good. The family, and God has purposes for the family still in the present age. Even though, we have a family, the church, but that doesn't negate our physical families. One thing that I didn't put on here because I didn't think about it until this morning, one verse that I want to read and just say, in light of what we've seen, and why is this so? What does this mean, this next verse? So in light of all that we've been talking, I know that was a lot, but James 1:27, we're going to end with this. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why is that so, and what does it mean? Why would that be so, and what does it mean? Given all that we've said about the family and its what it's there for, both in its practical purposes and sort of the broader symbolic ones. Why would pure religion be to visit orphans and widows in their affliction? Good. So one, it demonstrates the spiritual realities that we're talking about of the family of God. What else? Why would that be important? Why would that be necessary?
Those are people who have no physical family.
Yeah, right? They have no physical family. So this, right, in terms of the physical family and its practical purposes of companionship and mutual help and godly offspring, they don't have that. And so they need a substitute family, essentially. And the church steps in to provide that family and therefore demonstrate those higher ties. Right? Again, 1 Timothy 5 talks about that as well, and how the church is to care for those who are truly widows, meaning those who have no one else. The church is to step in and be their family. And he says in verse 16, now look, if you... are a believer and you have a widow in your family, care for them so that the church is not burdened. But for those who are truly widows, for those who have no one to care for them, to step in and be their family, right? That something is wrong. It is not good for man to be alone. And so the church steps in to love that person and care for them. Dean?
Exactly. It's a corollary of the, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Mm-hmm. Love is job one.
Yeah.
And this is a way that we demonstrate that love in a practical way by doing things for those who most need it within the church.
Yeah.
And also, as an aside, there are some people, especially younger Christians, who tend to go overboard with Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, yeah, there's some truth there, but if James calls it a religion, I'm okay with it.
Yeah. All right. I know that was a lot. That was meant to be just an overview. So if you felt like, hey, but you didn't answer this or talk about that, that's true. Next week, we're gonna take one step further in, talk about marriage in particular, and as we go, we're gonna get into, you know, the following week, probably start getting into more and more. Not that this is impractical, but more and more of the practice of these things, as opposed to theology. So next week, theology of marriage, and then starting to move toward practice a little bit. Any final thoughts or questions? Sounds good. All right. Scott, why don't you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunities to understand better your plan for family. Thank you that you brought us together to be your family, to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for sending Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, who you placed on this earth to help us, to show us how to be brothers and sisters of one another. Continue to go with us. Continue to teach us and use our life experiences to grow us in your grace. Prepare us now as we look forward to worship, sing your praises, your scripture read, and your word preached, giving you all honor, glory, and praise. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.